All right, our text this morning is found in Mark chapter number 6. I'd like to read from verse number 7 to 13, and then verse 30. All right, Mark says, "And he," referring now to Jesus. So, "and Jesus called unto him the 12." So the 12 apostles are pulled together, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over the unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and to not put on two coats. And he said unto them, "In whatso place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And then we're going to skip verse 14 to 29. We'll address that on a separate sermon. I want you to notice now verse 30. Now this is the return now. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Let's pray. Would you help us this morning, dear God, to come and to be fed from your word, to receive that these are divine words that have been preserved for us, for our instruction, that the author Mark was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to give us a perfect narrative, a narrative that provides for us biblical instruction that is applicable 2,000 years later. Help us to understand the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This morning we have with us Don Hess. Don is sitting right over here. Yesterday there was a wedding in which her nephew, right? Nephew, Mike Joyner Jr. was married, and so Don came in from the Ukraine. She brings to us a significant prayer request. Her request is that we would pray for their visa situation in the Ukraine. Now, you've known that if you've been following us for any long time, we've had this visa request on and off several different times. She's telling us now that the most recent change in the government requirement is that they're going to have to get a visa every 90 days, which is going to be exceptionally difficult to remain a missionary in Ukraine if they can even be approved. So it's not even a given. It's a request for a visa. Then you wait to be approved. What is the cost of that visa? $370-some, and that's per person. And the children included?
Right now, their visa is approved in 2012.
Okay.
If they leave one time, anybody leaves the country during their visa stay, their visa is canceled.
So you get this visa, it's good to 2012 unless you decide to go out of country for any reason, even an adjoining country there in Europe. And then you have to apply for another one. So this is a very difficult situation. Then she gave me some more information about tourist visas. So we want to be praying, so write that down on the list of where you pray for things at. Pray for the Hess family. That's Tony and Don Hess. They're our missionaries to the Ukraine. All right, here we are in our text. Let me show you what we've got. In our verses that we read from 7 through 13, the apostles are sent out. Then Mark seems to include, like a sandwich, this execution of John the Baptist in the middle, and then he says in verse 30 that the disciples came back. So it's almost like John wants us to understand that while the disciples were out doing this ministry, this mission work, if you will, I'm calling it their first internship, they've been with Jesus under an immense mentoring discipleship program, and now he sends them out two by two to go do the work of the Lord, to go preach the gospel, to go heal the sick, cast out demons, Then they're going to come back and essentially give him, in verse 30, a back brief. Man, we can understand this idea. Coming back and laying out what happened while they were gone. Christ, no doubt, will give them more instruction. And eventually he's going to send them out ultimately in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. In between there, the death of John the Baptist occurs, or John the Baptist is executed. We're going to tackle that on another sermon. Our goal today is to pull out of this simple narrative, verses 7 through 12, 13, and verse 30, as many lessons as we can. So we want this simple narrative to teach us as much as we can be taught. Verse number 7, he says, and he called the 12. The 12 are Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. Mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, slightly different names sometimes. Maybe some of them had two names, a first name and a middle name. Luke prefers one versus the other. But as we study them, we can see that there are clearly 12 apostles. It's a sidebar. It's worth noting that none of these 12 are pulled from the religious establishment. He doesn't go get some Pharisees, doesn't go get some Sadducees. No scribes are selected, no rabbis. In fact, Jesus does just what the opposite of what we'd expect. He goes and gets fishermen, tax collectors, average men, ordinary men, and he calls them into this amazing ministry. And you need to recognize they will become the new leaders of the church. Now, let me show you something from the Greek. I'm going to use Blue Letter Bible slide in just a moment to show you. I want to call to your attention the word send and the word forth right here. Send forth. And he began to send forth. I'm going to show you here that this word, maybe it's a little hard for you to see. I made it as large as I can. I'm showing to you the English in this first column and then the Greek in this second column right here. Let me show you this word send and this word forth twice in this verse. It's A-P-O-S-T-L-E-L-L-O. Apostello, the word apostle. In fact, what you have here is the verb form of the noun apostle. The sending forth is what makes them apostles, being sent forth by the Lord. So the verb, the sending forth, is why we call them apostles. We say these are the ones that were sent forth. Who sent them forth, church? Jesus did. He sent them forth with instructions. So we say these are the apostles. In verse 30 says very clearly, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. And the apostles told them all things that they had taught. So you say, now, Pastor, why are you making a big deal? Why are you taking the time to show us this Greek word apostello? Why are you showing this to us? Why do you want us to know that these are the apostles? Why are we doing that? Why are we stopping and getting into that level of detail to show you? I mean, isn't it enough to say that they were sent forth? The answer is no. I want to show you very specifically why we need to make sure that we know that these are the apostles. In Acts chapter number 1, Luke, Acts is the sequel to Luke, writes, and the former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Commandments. They received commandments. In Acts chapter number 2, verse 42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. The apostles' teaching. All right, why is this a big deal? Why are you bringing this to our attention? I'm bringing to your attention because there are many men today who have been prone lately to take up the title of apostle. To take up the title of apostle. And they've got no business taking up the title of apostle. I have no idea why in the world they are motivated other than some internal idea to give them more authority to add to their title this word apostle, as if to suggest that they now too have the same authority that the apostles had 2,000 years ago. And the answer is they do not. They do not. Who has the authority to give Christians commandments? I do not have the authority to give you a commandment. I do not have apostolic authority to command you to do something. I have no apostolic authority whatsoever. Did Peter have apostolic authority?
Yes.
Did Paul have apostolic authority? Yes, he did. And he would use that. He would bring to their attention, I am an apostle, specially commissioned by Jesus Christ, and thereby have this authority. The reason men are taking on this title of apostle today is to lend to themselves accountability and authority that they do not have. Peter says it like this. Look at this very clearly. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. We move to the New Testament and of the commandment of us, the apostles. So the apostles understood they have the right to command us to do things. They have been given that authority to give us commandments. A person today comes to the pulpit, and the authority that he has as a preacher of the gospel is found only in this book.
Amen.
And this is so important. There are no new revelations. There are no new visions. I didn't get a word from the Lord to give you this morning. I studied the text, and I'm going to do my very best to unpack the text. For this is the authority.
Amen.
Some of you are going to PCS to other cities. Some of you go to other churches. You pop in here every now and then, and you go to other churches where there are apostles, per se. I got a word from the Lord. No. There are no words from the Lord like that. The apostles gave us what we have in the text. So this is what I would say to you. In the Old Testament, prophets spoke to us. In the New Testament, apostles spoke to us. Today, right now, all can speak for God as a prophet as long as they use their Bible.
Right.
You can be a prophet today. You should be a prophet in your home, dads. You should be God's spokesman in your home. And what will you use to be God's spokesman in your home? This Bible right here. You can be a prophet at work. You will use this Bible right here. And you will confine your remarks and your thinking and your theories to this blessed book here and here alone. Now, why are you making a big deal of this? If we allow in the umbrella of Christianity new revelations to come in, then who are we to say that Joseph Smith also didn't get a new revelation? You can't have it both ways. You can't pick and choose who you like to have revelation and who you don't like to have revelation. You can't say that in your tabernacle or your temple or your congregation, our preacher gets words from the Lord, but Joseph Smith did not get a word from the Lord. You cannot have people bouncing up in the middle of the service and getting a message from God and then prohibit others from doing the same thing. There must only be one standard, folks. One standard by which we measure truth, and that standard is found in this blessed book right here. And this is the only standard. And so very clearly we need to understand that there are not apostles today. The criteria for being an apostle was you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Read Acts chapter 1. It's very clear. So what you've got is a 2,000-year-old apostle. Y'all are not getting that. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord. That happened 2,000 years ago. Let me slow it down for this side of the church. Okay? So a 2,000-year-old apostle would be alive today to see the resurrected Lord. This is ridiculous. Don't even entertain such an idea. I wouldn't even cross the threshold of a church in which the name out there was apostle. I wouldn't even cross the threshold. Why are you wasting your time with that nonsense? If I were flipping the channels on a thing and the guy called himself an apostle, I wouldn't give him another second of my attention as I was flipping channels. Why would you do that? If you can't even get it right on this area, how in the world is he going to get it right on anything else? This is a very simple idea. Our authority as Sunday school teachers, our authority as teachers, our authority as Wednesday night Bible study, our authority in the pulpit is grounded in this book right here.
Amen.
The biblical fact is after the Lord selected Matthias to replace Judas. And may I remind you that they cast what? Lots. They selected two men who believed have met the requirements. Both had seen the resurrected Lord. And they said, we'll cast lots and believe that God will make the selection. And the Lord chose him. And that's it. As you read the rest of your New Testament, and these men must not read the New Testament, for if you read the rest of the New Testament, you will find there are no other apostles selected in replacement of dying apostles. James dies in Acts chapter 12, and there's no replacement selected for him. Paul, Peter, no replacement selected for them. Matthew, no replacement selected for them. This is important. The Church of Latter-day Saints says they have apostles. This is important. The Catholic Church believes that the first pope was Peter, and they have a succession of popes along the way. It's the same idea. There are no apostles today. Verse number 7b. And he gave them power. He gave them authority. It's the same Greek word translated or power and authority. He gave them power over unclean spirits, gave them power to heal. He gave them power to teach the word. It's the same word found in Matthew 28:18 with the Great Commission, that he gives them the power that he has. So what we have is Christ delegating his power and his message to these apostles, and they will take it into the first century and start the church. Now look at these very specific instructions he gives them. Let's get into the weeds. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except only a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, be shod only with sandals, and to not put on two coats. Now, folks, we can't even relate to this. How many of you have a credit card in your wallet? I do. Can't hardly buy a plane ticket, can't hardly buy anything on Amazon. Nearly all of us have a credit card. The idea of launching forward on a missionary journey like this with no money whatsoever is beyond our comprehension. It really is. The idea of having nothing, not even a change of clothes, we can't even fathom that. That this is almost impossible for us in the 21st century to imagine going into a new city with no money whatsoever. And you're just going to trust the Lord to provide every meal. Where are you staying at? Wherever God opens up. You didn't have made a hotel reservation? No, we haven't made a hotel reservation. You haven't called ahead? No, we haven't called ahead. What's your journey? Well, as the Lord leads us. How far are you going till he tells us to stop? How long are you going to stay there till he gives us a word? What? Come on, folks. Think about how far removed this is from every way we think. We plan when we're leaving. We plan when we're coming back. How long are we going to go for? Where are we staying? Who are we staying with? We call ahead. We text ahead. We've got amazing communication, reservations, everything today. We can't even relate to this idea. This is an amazing journey of faith. An amazing journey of faith. Just step out and trust. These strict prohibitions forced the apostles to live in dependence upon God's people for provision. And quite frankly, we do just the opposite. We do just the opposite. And let me say right now, please listen to me very clearly. If I hold up on my left hand, yeah, this is my left hand, the idea of walking by faith, living by faith, and I hold up on my right hand being a good steward of what God's provided for us, that is an emergency fund, savings, those two things often, quite frankly, will clash. They will. They'll clash. Because let's face it, the more I walk by faith, the more the world says, you're not a very good steward. The more I'm a good steward, the less I have to walk by faith. That's true. Listen, I'm not making something up. A person who has $1 million in their 401k plan doesn't tell me I'm walking by faith. It's the truth. There's no way around it. If you have $1 million sitting in a bank account, you have a hard time convincing me you're walking by faith. However, let me pause. I want to hold two things in tension. The person who spends every penny that they earn as fast as they get it is also very foolish. So there is a difficult balance right here of pulling these two things together. Because the more I focus on this thing right here, the less I walk by faith. The more I'm focused on this area right here, the less I am prepared for emergencies, crisis, my inability to help others. So we are really grabbing two ideas. Please listen this morning. Two ideas and pulling them together. Two difficult ideas and pulling them together. Yes, thank you, Arts. I'm reminded by this instructions of the children of Israel when they're ready to launch back into the promised land after they've been in Israel, Egypt for 400 plus years, and they've become a gigantic people, maybe 600,000 males, and now they're going to go take Canaan all over again, and they're going to launch across. You remember this. This is where the Egyptians go after them. Look at these instructions. And thus shall you eat it all. Yeah, and your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff on your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They don't take everything with them back to Canaan. They're not pulling U-Haul trailers. They go with what they have. They're leaving behind many possessions in Egypt as they launch forward on this new journey to occupy the promised land. I believe that's an amazing parallel between God sending the apostles forward and God calling his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Then he says in verse number 10, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. So you're going to go into a city. You're going to Eastover. You're going to Cary or some small village. And you're there to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to heal the sick, to make the blind to see, the deaf to hear, cast out demons. And you enter into the town, and the first house that provides you, here, stay with us. You are to enter into that house, and you are to remain there until you depart that city. James Brooks, commentator, says, and the purpose of this injunction was to prevent the disciples from moving if they later found better accommodations. You know, that would be the deal where I move in the first night, and I'm living in the kid's bedroom, but later on I find out that there's a mansion on the other side of the street with a guest bedroom, flat screen television, cable, wireless, in-ground swimming pool. Man, sorry, that was nice that one night, but now that the Browns have offered me a place to live, I'm going to go hang out with them. Jesus said, no, you are not to do that. Why? That would force them to learn to be content. Now, please listen. Contentment is a major problem in a capitalistic society. Yeah. Right. Please don't tune me out right now. You need to understand something. Capitalism and contentment clash. They clash. In fact, if everyone could learn to become content, capitalism would implode. Capitalism is built on the idea that you need a new this, a new that, a new that, a new this, a new that. This year's model is not good enough. Imagine just for one simple discussion, just pause with me and think. Just stay with me and think. Imagine if we could convince all Americans to be content with their current cell phone. The whole industry would collapse. The entire industry is built on the idea that you need a better smartphone. This is not good enough. You need one that can do this. 3G is not good enough. You need 4. And when we all get 4, we're going to need 5. And when 5 is low speed, we're going to need 10. There's no end to it. There's no end to it. Hey, let's recognize something, folks. Let's recognize something. The biblical doctrine of contentment does not do well with capitalism. It doesn't do well with capitalism. In fact, the more you learn to be content with whatsoever state you're in, the more you're going to be like Christ and the less like our society. Back up, Art, please. I hit it twice. I'm sorry. So let's pull two lessons from 8, 9, and 10. And I'm sorry. We're going to get into your... I'm sorry. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except only a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, shod with only sandals. Don't even take 2 coats. Enter into whatever place you're into that house and then stay there until you leave. So let's give two lessons. Two lessons. Lesson number one, being a follower of Christ will involve the sacrifice of material possessions. Now, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. Quite frankly, I want a Jesus that I can die and go to heaven when all set but I want to live in this world with all I've got right now. Those two ideas, being a follower of Jesus, will involve sacrifice of material possessions. I don't want to sacrifice anything. I want to spend every single penny on what I want to spend pennies on. That's how I am. That's my sinful nature. If it wasn't for God's supernatural work in the gospel, I would be that way all the time. If it's not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I am not naturally a generous person. Just the opposite. I love new toys. I could always find something to spend money on. There's no end to it. Number two, followers of Christ live on less. They live on less. If you've been a follower of Christ for any period of time, you know that you don't spend all that you take in, that you do live on less, that you, this is your gross income, but you don't spend all of your gross income. You live on less. If you earn this amount of money, you live on less. You don't spend all that you have on yourself. You live on less. Number three, ultimately, followers of Christ are called to live by faith. Those followers of Christ, those disciples, were called to live by faith. Go into that city, and you, when you get there, there'll be somebody there waiting for you. And he'll provide housing, and he'll provide food. What about the next city, Lord? There'll be someone there. What about the final city? There'll be someone there. What about the need for this? Just let the Lord provide. What about then? Let the Lord provide. Folks, that's living by faith. And that is very difficult for us in this room. Very, very, very difficult for us to live by faith. Lesson number two, Christ's plan is for those who benefit from the ministry of the word to resource those who preach the gospel. Right. Look what the text says very clearly. When you go into that village and you're preaching in that village, who's supposed to provide for you? The people in that village. When you go to the next village or the next city or the next town, who are supposed to provide for you? The people in that town. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Paul gives us the same instructions that would be good for us to hear this morning. Please bring your Bible to church. Please bring your Bible to church. Hey, ladies, singles, if that guy that you're looking at doesn't bring a Bible to church, don't give him your phone number. Amen. Just tell you that right now. That's motivation enough to bring your Bible to church. Right there. So just look right up and down. I'm looking for a Bible. I'm looking for, kind of give him that eye. And you don't see a Bible in his hand? Oh, I'm sorry. My preacher said I can't give you my phone number. Sorry. That ought to be motivation to start bringing your Bible to church right there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. I made somebody uncomfortable, there's no doubt. Yep. Bring your Bible. Be good for you to walk through the barracks, walk through out your doors carrying a Bible. Be good for people to see you carrying a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Let me quickly get there, please. Let's look at verse number 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained. The Lord ordained, that's an ordinance, that is a commandment, that is a principle by which God has established that all churches are to live by, that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's God's plan. Quite simply, God's plan. 1,400 years of the state or the king or the federal government providing tax money to the local church, and the minister has completely destroyed this. Yes. What are you talking about, preacher? What in the 1,400 years? Where'd that come from? Around 300 AD, Constantine legalized Christianity, established the first state church, so to speak. The Roman Catholic Church got larger and larger and larger. And under that umbrella was, you pay your taxes to the king, and the king will provide for the local church. And that happened. Study your history. Study Western civilization history. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The state church in Germany, the state church in Italy, the state church in France, the state church in Russia, the state church in Greece, Greek Orthodox, the state church. The Lutheran church was the state church in Germany. You didn't have to tithe. You know why you didn't have to tithe? You paid your taxes, and the federal government paid for the church. The federal government paid the electric bill. The federal government, the king paid the electric bill. The king paid for the priest's salary. The king. And that's why I believe we're where we're at now. Look very clearly. And now the typical Christian gives about 2.7% of their income to the church. After 1,400 years of ignoring God's plan, we've become quite selfish. We're inherently selfish. Now, this should not be a shock to us. Quite frankly, let me meddle for just a minute and remind you that we're living in a nation in which half of the citizens don't pay any significant tax. So we should not be surprised that half the church doesn't want to give much of anything to the local church. May I teach you something right now, visitors, guests, first-time visitors, everyone that's in attendance this morning. We have no other stream of income. We don't run a bingo rally every Friday night. We don't have any businesses off campus that make us lots of money. We don't do anything like that. We don't have bake sales in which we sell $100 apple pies. God's work is done by God's people who give to God's work.
Amen.
That's it. This organization is not beholden to any king. Okay? We can hold our fist up to the king. We're not worried about the king. We don't collect a paycheck from the king. That gives us the freedom to have a separation where we can call to your attention where the king is going wrong. There's no loyalty to the king. That's why this is important. This organization exists by itself as its own ministry, provided for by you people right here every week in your faithful, committed giving. What are you doing? You're following the apostolic example, which is you provide for the work of the ministry from how God has blessed you. Let me show you this 2.7% just so you get a perspective. The household income between the husband and wife is around $50,000, which isn't a tremendous amount of money in today's economy. Two people working, making $25,000. 2.7% would work out to about $112 a month. Is that kind of where you're at? That'd be about a 20 spot once a week. I remember as a kid going to church with my grandfather, who's a Roman Catholic. And he would give once a week to the offering about a roll of quarters. I remember the basket just like that would come down the pew. The Roman Catholic ushers would be coming down the pew. And all it was change, nothing but change. I remember just quarters, just baskets full of quarters. And that's where we're at today, folks. That's where we're at. You know why? We don't want to live on less. Quite frankly, we don't want to live on less. We like our new cars. We want our retirement fund to just grow. We want to look at a retirement fund of $500,000. We want $1 million in our retirement fund. We like the idea of stopping and work at 62 years and doing nothing for the rest of our life. Can I ask you this question? If you fund your retirement before you resource the local ministry of the gospel, are you really living by faith? If you say it's more important for me to set aside money for my 401k plan, are you really living by faith? Let me ask you a second question. If you have two car payments but can't afford to tithe, are you really willing to sacrifice anything? If you have two car payments, you can't drive a used car. You got to have two brand new cars. You say, I can't afford a tithe. You can't afford a tithe. Well, no wonder why you can't afford a tithe. Hey, folks, you know why we're in the housing mess that we're in? Because we were encouraged to buy houses that were too big for us. We were encouraged to take mortgages that were too much for us. That was a constant encouragement. You don't need 2,000 square feet, you need 3,000. Three bathrooms, you need four bathrooms. Master bedroom, 14 by 14, you need a 20 by 20 suite. There's no end to it. There's honestly no end to it. And that's why we're in the housing mess that we're in right now. We have brought this upon ourselves. And it's not just unsaved people. There are many born-again believers who caught up in that same idea, buying homes way beyond what they can afford, Mortgages of 60, 70% of what they take in. And they say, well, of course I can't afford to tithe. You don't live by faith. There's no living by faith at all in that. All right, enough of that. Let's get off that topic and move back to Mark 6. I trust the Lord will speak to you in that area and you can figure out what you should be doing. Mark 6, verse 11 now. Let me show you a next point of instruction very clearly. Let's read verse 11 together. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for you. Now some of you that don't have a King James in your lap, you might not see that second part right there, that tolerable. I want to address that in just a moment, that it shall be more tolerable. Set that aside and just pay attention for right now. I'll address that difference. But I want to call to your attention the first sentence first. This is what he says. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. This is so important. Let's not miss this. An actual act, a physical act. You're going to do something. You're going to preach the gospel. They don't receive the truth. They don't receive the truth. They don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. That's your parting movement to them. That's your parting activity. I know we can't imagine that right now. I know we can't fathom that. I know you can't imagine having a personal soul-winning time with someone, and then when they don't receive Christ, you take them out. I know you can't fathom that, nor am I suggesting that we start doing that. If you do, make sure your socks are squared away and everything, okay? Because, you know, it's a little ridiculous. But I want to make a point, because Christ is making a solid point here. This movement, knocking the dust off. It's a testimony against you. A testimony against you. Against what? This future day of judgment. Take me forward, Art. This day of judgment. A future day of judgment. A day in which every unbeliever, every single unbeliever, will stand before King Jesus and acknowledge the fact that they chose not to believe. A testimony at a day of judgment. Every single person, every single unbeliever, everyone who says no to Christ, no to Christ, no to Christ, a testimony against them. You wonder why I preached my heart out last week to teenagers? Because of this idea right here. This exact idea right here. A testimony unto them. Just imagine you sitting there as an unbeliever today, tomorrow, next week, another year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And you've grown up in church. You were born in church and grow up in church. 50 sermons a year. 10 years, that's 500 sermons. That's only once a week. 20 years, 1,000 sermons. Couple that with a Sunday school lesson, 2,000 sermons. Couple that with an Awana lesson, you're at 3,000. 3,000. 3,000 testimonies. Imagine with me this morning. Please imagine with me this morning an unbelieving soul. I'm talking about someone here this morning who's not put their faith in Christ. And you're standing there at a future day of judgment. And before your eyes, this one, 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 this one. And it goes on and on and on and on. A testimony, a testimony, a testimony, a testimony, a testimony, a testimony. Tuesday, Wednesday, next Sunday, following Sunday, Friday, email. A testimony, a testimony, a testimony, a testimony, a testimony. A testimony, a testimony, a testimony. Say you're exaggerating. I don't believe for one second I'm exaggerating. Why in the world would he tell them this physical action for a testimony against them? For a testimony against them. A testimony is a person speaking words that prove that you are guilty. Remember that. Remember that. Remember when he pleaded with you to put your faith in Christ. Remember when he was spitting. Remember when he's hollering. Remember when he's caring about you. Remember when he was loving and encouraging you to put your faith in Christ. And you sat there refusing to believe the gospel. arrogant, self-righteous, hard. Remember that. And you will not question who Jesus is on that day of judgment. You will stand there, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there will be no movement from that place. And you will see every single solitary time where you said no to Jesus, no to Jesus, no to Jesus, no to Jesus, no, 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 and no again. A testimony. He says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in that city. Take me forward, Art. Now, some of your Bibles may not have that. Take me to the next slide. It doesn't matter. It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. So Jesus surely said it. Jesus surely said it. He said, verily or truly, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus is comparing two cities. He's saying this group of cities that were destroyed by fire in Genesis 19:24, fire came down from heaven and destroyed these cities. And what he's saying is that in comparison to the judgment on that city who ignores an apostle's testimony will be held to a greater degree of accountability. A greater degree of accountability. A greater degree. He says it will be more tolerable than to be a Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be to be a city that rejected an apostle's message. More tolerable. Mark indicates that the testimony of the apostles will be used against unbelievers at a futuristic day of judgment. So if you were a Pharisee and you rejected Jesus Christ for 3 years when Christ was on the planet, he would take you to every single time you had an encounter with Jesus. Every single time you had an encounter, he would take you to the cross. He would take you to Pentecost. He would take you to the martyrdom of Stephen. He would take you through every single time you heard the gospel and refused. Notice the relativity in judgment. Be more tolerable than for. That's a comparison. More for others. This or that. Don't accuse God of not being fair. God's fairness or relativity in judgment will not be a typical thing for a good thing for unbelievers, especially in America. What are you talking about, preacher? Let's compare the 1040 window. That's this region right here. We know this 1040 window. There are approximately 4.42 billion people that live in this area right here. Let's move it from here and go over to America right here. And let's compare the number of times a person in America hears a gospel witness compared to a person in anywhere in the 1040 window. Anywhere. It is not a good thing to be an American unbeliever. You picked the wrong country to be an unbeliever in. It would be much more tolerable for you to be in Morocco or to be in India or to be anywhere else than America. America's got to be one of the worst countries to die and go to hell from. It would be much better to die and go to hell from another country. Now we can't imagine that. But let me show you very clearly. Luke chapter 12 verse 47. I'll show it to you on the screen because we're running out of time. And that servant which knew not his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Many stripes. Why? He knew the Lord's will. He did not prepare himself. He did not do the will of God. What teenager could grow up in this church in the last 5 years and say, I had no idea that there was a gospel? What teenager could grow up in this church and say, I had no idea that I was supposed to respond to the gospel? What teenager, what single adult, what soldier could roll up in this church from their location and say, I didn't know that I was supposed to repent and believe in the gospel? Oh my goodness. And every single time they come, the judgment gets worse and worse and worse and worse. They come twice, it's twice as much. They come four times, it's twice as much. They come a year and never receive Christ, and they've got an entire year of testimony against them. But he that knew not, did not commit worthy of stripes, shall be eaten with few stripes. Are you saying, Pastor, that it'll be more difficult in hell for some than others? Yes. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm telling you right now that hell is going to be an incredibly miserable place for the man who crucified the Messiah. I'm telling you right now that the Jews who said, crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead, will not experience an equal judgment to someone who was born in the 1040 window and never heard a clear gospel presentation. I'm just telling you that right now. It is not equal. It is not equal. But unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Now, let me just pause for just a moment and bring it back, one step back to our previous discussion. If God has blessed you to the point where you make $100,000 a year, you will be held to a greater degree of accountability for your failure to give to the local church than the widow who's living on a fixed income.
That's right.
You have no excuse. You have no excuse. If God has blessed you and you have an $80,000 a year job and you will not give but a handful of money to the local church, you will be held to a greater degree of accountability than that person who's living on a fixed income. God did not expect the widow to give her last two mites. It was the religious establishment that was fleecing her that motivated her to give her last two mites. God expects the people who are blessed to be generous and for all of us to do our part. Finally, verse 12, the word repent. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. One word, repent. Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what this is? This is a call to action. This is an exhortation to make a decision. Verse 30 says, and they shared with him what they taught. So this is what I see. I see sermons should have a teaching component and an exhortation component. I think that I have a responsibility to lay it out for you, to unpack it for you, to show you the scripture, to give you as much information as we possibly can jam into 45 minutes, to pack as much teaching in as we can. And in the end, what should we close out with? An exhortation to respond to the teaching. We are not here to get big brains. We're not here just to be filled with information for the sake of being filled with information. We're not memorizing facts and figures so that we can recite them. If this information that we receive does not call us to respond, then we've missed it. We've missed it. The word repent is a call to turn. It's a call to change your mind about something. It's a call to change your thought on sin or unbelief or the Messiah or your worldview or your perspective. It's an expectation that you will respond this morning. That you will not sit there and soak this in and not do anything with it. That they taught and then they called men to repent. I pull it together with these two verses. The summation of how the apostles did their work was this. They testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to God and put your faith in Christ this morning. You say, I've already done that. Then what area do you need to hear the exhortation this morning? What area? I firmly believe, please listen to me. I firmly believe that some Christians take advantage of their time between churches. They take advantage of it. They intentionally delay in joining a church because they know that once they become a member, they're supposed to start giving. And so they suck up months of time between churches so that they can be selfish with God's money. Say, who are you to say that? That's just an observation. Just an observation. If it's not you, then don't be offended. If it's not you, then don't worry about it. But if the Lord is speaking to you right now through that thought, then ask God, is that me? Am I taking advantage of this situation? Because we're all called to give. We're all called to give. Equally, no. No. Some people are very blessed. But we all need to do something. We all need to do something. Here's the idea. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My folks, you've heard the word of God this morning. Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to walk by faith? Are you going to take steps of faith this morning? Let's pray.